you to go to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. We go to the Old Testament. Might be a little less familiar to some of you. Maybe if you open your Bible right to the middle, you'll be in the Psalms. Turn left, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and then Psalms. For guys like me, we tend to gravitate towards preaching through New Testament books of the Bible. And maybe you've been to the gym and you've seen those guys that are like me, and they're not like me, but they're huge up top, but they have like these little stick legs. You ever seen those guys? And what do they skip? They're always skipping leg day, right? No one likes leg day. But you have to do legs, right? And you have that, that's the foundation, that's the base, that's the large muscles of your body. And it's kind of like that when it comes to our Bible study, that everything that we read and experience in the New Testament is based and rooted in something that was in the Old Testament. So why are we in the Old Testament, Danny? Because we don't skip leg day, right? Yes. And so now they're paying attention in the balcony now. I'm teasing them a little bit. And anyway, so we're in Esther chapter 1. Now, last week we introduced this. We looked at the plot, the characters, the time. We went a little history lesson there of the time and when this is taking place in world history. And then also in the Bible, we're really seeing this between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, of where this is fitting into this post-exile time, as some of the Jews have gone back to the land. Some are still in captivity in Babylon. And then we gave some of the broad lessons. This week, we're going to dive and go walk right into the first chapter. And so basically what I'm going to do is kind of walk through the story. It is a narrative. And then we'll come to the points or the lessons at the end. So those of you that are used to taking notes during the sermon and you're ready for point number one, it's going to be a little while, okay? It'll be towards the end, and then they'll come. So don't worry. It's not like, man, he hasn't even got to point one till it's over almost. We're going to hit the points, the application towards the end. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll look into God's word. Lord, this is just one more chance to declare our dependence upon you. Lord, we now submit to you and your word that this book of Esther is, as Paul said, given by inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Lord, it has profit. It has work that it will do for your church, for my life individually, for each individual life here, and for us corporately as the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we lean into it. We want to submit to it. We thank you that it is profitable for doctrine, that it gives us this great example of the doctrine of your providence, for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that we would be mature, fit for every good work. So Lord, we depend upon this part of your word, this part of the Spirit's sword, Lord, and we ask that you'd give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to his church. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 1, this is God's word. I'll read the first 8 verses like we did last week, and then we'll go on later on in the message to the latter part of chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all the officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors and the princes were before him. And while he showed them the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden and of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, porphyry and marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. There's three banquets happening in this section. Two that Ahasuerus is throwing, one that Queen Vashti is throwing. And so this story, as mentioned last week, we have a little bit of everything in the story of Esther. We have politics and war. We have a story of betrayal and love and romance. There's also human trafficking and genocide, political corruption, an unsung hero. And maybe you've been there where you see the circumstances of everything around the world, and that in the midst of all the corruption and everything that's going on in the world, it's like, how does I fit in there, and what is God doing? And so the narrator for us is anonymous, and I mentioned last week that I believe that it is Mordecai, and I think that's because in chapter 9 it says Mordecai recorded these things, and also from history, Josephus, the Jewish historian, Clement of Alexandria, and some early church fathers all thought they claimed that Mordecai was the human author. And that also explains, if he is a Persian court official and he's writing this to be in the record of the Persians, why it sounds so non-religious. And just so you know, when you come to the book of Esther, this is one of the, if for those that are skeptics of the Bible, this is one of the most contested books in the entire Bible. And it was even contested up into the time of the Reformation. And some of the charges of it is because God's not even mentioned in it. And two, that it sounds so non-religious. But the Jews early on in the Hebrew canon included it as far as for the purpose of recognizing the Feast of Purim, and then also the New Testament, the early church accepted it as part of the canon. It was recognized as this, and I think because it's inspired of God and it's there, but also to teach us lessons, because have you ever been in a time in your life that it felt like God wasn't even around, and that there wasn't anything to do with God as part of it, but he's still there in the silence? And that's where Esther comes in to us and teaches us so much of this. And so Ahasuerus gives this great display of power. Now, I mentioned last week, this is in the 480s to 460s BC. This would be someone we would know in history as Xerxes I. His empire and capital are introduced in the first few verses. His Persian name is transliterated as Ahasuerus in Hebrew. So from writing from the author's point, the narrative's point of view for the Jews, it gives it this Hebrew transliteration, Ahasuerus. So most English translations of the Bible would use this transliteration, Ahasuerus. Some others would use the Greek transliteration of Xerxes. So if you're seeing a difference in names, that's one of the main reasons for that. Most of what we know about him is outside of the Bible is from the Greek historian Herodotus. His empire goes from the Indus River in Pakistan to the Upper Nile in northern Sudan. I actually have a map that we can put up here of the Persian Empire there. You might need to zoom in or something there. This is a huge empire of the Persian Empire at the time of Esther. And so 127 provinces, he ruled over this. This distinguishes him from Xerxes II or Artaxerxes, and the Bible just says this is the one who ruled over 127 provinces. His reign ends when he's assassinated in his bedroom by a close advisor. Herodotus, the historian, says that he's a tall and handsome man, an ambitious man, a genius at war, and a jealous lover. And this is one of the four capital cities, the citadel. There's Babylon, Peropolis, and others, and Susa is one. The royal court winters here. And Susa, this capital, Shushan in the Hebrew, is in modern Iran. An inscription from the time of Xerxes' son Artaxerxes noted that the palace was destroyed by fire sometime in Artaxerxes' reign. And this reference there is this being built, this archaeological work, is an incredible thing. So Xerxes, 486, Xerxes ascends the throne, 32 years old. The text says in the third year, so he's now 35 years old, he's preparing for an invasion of Greece. His father Darius had had defeats at Athens, and they were preparing for their next campaign against the Greeks. So he is bringing the Medes and the Persians together, and this display and these banquets are part of his efforts to do that. So this is a very historic event, a real event. Persian records present the framework for this account to come from, to harmonize and solidify the biblical account here of Esther, that there are revolts in the Persian Empire at the end of Darius's life. His son Ahasuerus had to crush those revolts. And after this, Ahasuerus has a banquet as he's preparing for his invasion of Greece. The king fails in his attempt to defeat Greece at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. And he goes home and has a series of harem disputes and issues to deal with. And so that fits very well, that the Esther account could fit into that. The book's historic details about Persian government are confirmed by what archaeologists know of the ancient Persian history. Last week, we went into a little of the history of what's going on in other parts of the world at this time. So this is not center stage in world history at this time, as we mentioned last week, with some of the things going on in Athens and Greece and also in China with Confucius. All this is happening at the same time in history. It's important for us to get that, to know that there's a lot going on in the world at the same time. And so Esther fits between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra before Nehemiah goes back. So it flows in this biblical order. So this is a period after the Babylonian exile. Persia has been replaced. Persia has replaced Babylon as the ruling power. You know the story of that, of Belshazzar, the handwriting on the wall, that the kingdom is taken from him when the Persians invade and overthrow Babylon. And so this all this framework is represented in both history and in the Bible. Many things in the book are confirmed by other sources outside the Bible. His realm beyond India, the Council of Seven Nobles, this efficient postal system is known, that Persia had this efficient postal system, and because you'll see two or three times that this edict or a thing is sent out through the nation, through the kingdom, in the book of Esther. Haman, they have this sent out. They sent another one out from Mordecai. And so secular history confirms they had this very efficient postal system. I don't know if it was two-day Amazon Prime, but that fast, but it was efficient for the time. So they kept official diaries. They used gallows. We know that from history. The crowns on the heads of royal horses, and we know that they reclined at couches at meals. And we see those things resembled in the and corroborated in the book of Esther. So there's three banquets happening in this section that we're looked at. The first is this council for 180 days. He is consolidating power. Media and Persia are two separate nations. The Medes joined forces with the Babylonians to overthrow the Assyrians. You might remember that. Jonah had predicted the fall of the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, and under Cyrus, they joined with the Persians. They're having this strategy of planning, this display of wealth and power often gains allegiance by others. So then there's a second feast. So that's the first feast. The second feast is for all the people, and the text tells us that it lasts for 7 days. Verse 4 says, "For all the residents," verse 4 and 5, "from the least to the greatest, in keeping with the king's liberality." So this king is displaying his wealth to consolidate power, and he's also giving some entitlements to make sure all the peasants are on his side too, right? So things never change, right? So he says the drinking is of no compulsion, meaning that there used to be rules that you had to only drink what the king was in. But hey, no, everybody, just take whatever you want. Fill up. No compulsion to the drinking. This would be the equivalent to the president of the United States having a buffet party for all of America, making this huge, and people just wanting this party. The New Testament tells us God's mind towards this type of thinking. It says that in 1 Peter 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live through the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So those are the two banquets. The third banquet, verse 9, Vashti, queen, also gave a feast for the women in the balance. So she gives this feast, holds a feast for the women at the same time. We don't want to say what the text doesn't say, so we don't want to read into people's motives and what's there. But what Ahasuerus is doing is he is using all of these to display his wealth, that the Persian kingdom is vast at this time. It is the dominant superpower. Yet, we have the advantage of looking and reading this from history, that we know that this vast kingdom, this dominant power, is temporary. It is relegated to the tales of history class and to late-night documentaries when you can't sleep, watching documentaries about the Persian Empire. The wealth of Persia is grand. It dazzled even Alexander the Great. When 100 years later, when Alexander the Great comes to Persia and visits, a story of Herodotus gives that basically they're kind of, when they see all the wealth and things that Xerxes had, they were like, what was he coming up to see us for? He had all this down here. It was essentially the Jason paraphrase of what Alexander the Great said when he saw all that Xerxes had. Like, what was he coming up here for? He had a better crib than we did. So his lifestyle, I mean, like if you were doing a show, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, Ahasuerus is right there, right? I mean, he is displaying this. It says all that he's put out there, this marble and all. I mean, it tells us here this 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion here. That's 1,200 tons. Like, we're talking like if a semi-truck carries 23 tons apiece, 52 semi-trucks filled with his gold and silver. Think of that. You know how long it would take 52 semi-trucks to drive by us? Filled, 23 tons apiece of his gold and silver. 9,000 talents of minted gold coins. That's 270 tons. That's 12 more semi-trucks filled with gold coins. This guy's loaded. And the lavishness of the banquet shows that Xerxes is the man. I mean, he is the force to be reckoned with, and that's what he's showing. But even though he controls most of the known world at the time, he doesn't have control over his own wife, does he? That's when the second half of the chapter comes in. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizda, Harbana, Bigtha, and Abijtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. When the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all that were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Amantha, Tarshish, Mercedes, Merce, You can help Memucan, that's an important one to remember. And the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law that was to be done with Queen Vashti, because she was not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. And when Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same of all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. And if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her a royal position, and another is better than she. And so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. And this advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, and every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Well, so Vashti refuses. This is the second half of this chapter. God rules. Xerxes tries to consolidate his power and create this image of power with his wealth and his generosity. And he tries to cap all this off by displaying his trophy wife. Now, how do we interpret Vashti's refusal and Esther's promotion? Well, how are we supposed to learn from that? It gives us an opportunity to learn how do we understand the Bible. Well, first, we don't say what's not there. We don't know the motive of Vashti, and so we don't need to read into it. There's a couple speculative things that we could maybe think about, but we don't know. We know he is displaying his vast wealth in his kingdom. Verse 4 tells us that. Perhaps he's seeing the queen. Seeing the queen would inspire patriotism, and he thinks that's what's going to happen. And Vashti, according to Jewish tradition, was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So there's a little bit of a consolidating there. How do we learn this? Well, we don't follow the example method. I talked a little bit about that last week. There are several lessons from this, but so Vashti's refusal, the king displaying his power. Well, what do we learn from this in this chapter? Well, there are some example things that there are some lessons that may be helpful to us, but they're not the point of the book. Xerxes, if you think about decision making, this might be helpful for some here, some might need this. Xerxes makes a rash, half-drunk decision based purely on his feelings. Don't make decisions when you're half-drunk based upon feelings and your feelings are hurt or your ego's hurt. Don't make decisions on feelings and impulsive emotions. Make decisions based upon careful thought. Be careful of the counsel of those around you. This king and these advisors that he has, they rule these people with edicts. They are lording over them. God's type of leadership is not that type of leadership. God's type of leadership is servant leadership. And so these guys, she did that. Let's make a new rule. We'll send it out to all the women. Put them all in line, right? Rather than actually deal with things. So the image that we get at the beginning is like King Xerxes is like Xerxes and the Magnificent Seven ruling the Persian Empire. When really what it is Ahasuerus and the seven dwarfs that can't control their own wives. They are petty bureaucrats. And they want to dictate what everybody's supposed to do with all of their lives. And there's send this edict out. There's a lesson there about business and in government to not micromanage and be petty bureaucrats and petty tyrants. This picture of power and wealth squandered. Power and wealth are often squandered on the appetites and the egos of rulers. This hasn't changed, has it? This is you always want to see a sign outside this banquet, your tax dollars at work, right? Power trying to regulate conformity at every level. Real power doesn't regulate such details. This is a sign of weakness, not of real power and leadership. Chapter 1 is this great display of power. So reading Esther, or how are we supposed to learn from that? Esther displays power. Maybe we should learn from that, right? I'm being facetious now. That Esther rises to the top of power in this situation. She rises to the top despite being born to an outcast people that are marginalized, and she saves her people from genocide. That's not the lesson. Vashti and Esther. Should we contrast the lesson between Esther and Vashti and learn lessons about the role of a wife and pictures of feminism? I hope you don't try to learn that way. I don't want my daughters learning that way. And that's often what we do. We have an opinion, and we make the Bible fit to our opinion that we wanted to, our preconceived presupposition, to speak good of her or her. So we want to think good of Vashti for her refusal. Jewish tradition, they thought, oh, he wanted her to only wear the crown, so it's a modesty thing. Josephus said that she was not to appear before strangers. Vashti's refusal to obey this summon of her drunken husband has been admired. In fact, if you read feminist interpretations of the Bible from feminist theologians, they love Vashti. You know, in fact, Harriet Beecher Stowe even said, called Vashti's disobedience the first stand for women's rights. Elizabeth Stanton wrote, Vashti aided new glory to her day and generation by her disobedience, for resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. So, okay, if Vashti's good for divine, well, what do we do with Esther then? Is one feminism and other post-feminism? Pick a lane, right? If you're going to interpret one way, you got to be consistent with it, right? Esther, her name is Hadassah, which means myrtle or hidden. Esther 2, he brings Hadassah. Mordecai says to hide her ethnicity, daughter of a Benjamite. And Vashti is this feminist icon, a post-feminist icon. What's going on here? But just so you know, the author of the book of Esther did not intend for the story of Esther to be a feminist blog post. Okay? We need to let the Bible say what it says. Okay? There might be some principles there. But the point of understanding and our goal is to find out what the author intended. The authorian intent of the text is our goal. It's not just what you think it means and what I think it means. It's what does God intend for this to mean for us? So sexism is not the point of the book of Esther. Often these interpretations are due to someone viewing the text in light of their own presuppositions or their own bad experiences. Our emotions and our minds are never disconnected. They all work together. It is bad interpreting, bad hermeneutics to interpret the Bible through the lens of modern ideology. It is a bad way to understand the Bible to look at, take our modern definitions of things and read that back onto the Bible. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that we're looking back with our lenses on something in the past. In fact, it's somewhat arrogant. Looking at examples can be misleading. Like I said, who do you want your daughter to follow after, Esther or Vashti? Which, you know, you can't pick both. So the historical context is important for us to understand. I mean, there's some things about drinking. Herodotus says that the Persians would deliberate at matters when they were drunk, and then after that was when they sobered up. If they were still in agreement about something, that's how they would go about it. It was kind of like their parliamentarian procedure. Let's all get drunk and talk about it, and then if we all agree when we sober up, we'll think that's what we ought to do. The Oriental kings did not have close relationships with their wives. We see that going on with his harem, how they wouldn't see for the queen for long periods of time. So all those types of ways of interpreting it doesn't really fit with the context and what's going on. So what is the point of Esther? So what is the key? What's the so what? to display. He is displaying secular power. Xerxes, is his power becomes a threat even to the existence of the Jews, a threat against God's plan of redemption. God had planned that through Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the nations, and that David's kingdom, that there would be a seed of David sit on the throne, and that from the seed of Abraham would there would be a blessing to the nations. And we know that that was all pointing towards an anointed one, a Messiah, who would come and redeem and reverse the curse that came upon mankind in the garden. And the political power of the day is fixing his power, setting it up against, to exterminate the Jews through which this promise is promised to come. And it looks gloom. And he is displaying this power and this wealth. And we're like, oh no, what's going to happen? And so with all of Xerxes in power, he doesn't control Vashti. And no, so it shows us that no power on earth is absolute. The one closest to the one who thought he had absolute power was able to reverse the situation, Vashti. The scene shows us that there are many dangers of living in Xerxes, under Xerxes' power, that literally is so volatile, and that God will preserve his people in spite of how dangerous this is, that God's providence works through human behaviors, even though God's not known, that this reversal of Vashti doing this was setting up for God to preserve his own people. That against all odds, the fate of God's people was going to be reversed through something as simple as Vashti's refusal. And just like Xerxes, modern rulers, modern kings and presidents make decisions that are purely motivated for political or self-serving interests. And just like Vashti, some people make decisions that have long-lasting implications. And so even though those events are secular and even ungodly, through them, God is working all history to bring things about so that when the Messiah would come, there would be a nation in the land. Even the events of secular history that secular rulers are making for pure selfish motives, God is still working in the midst of them. And so, there is a greater kingdom. If you were looking at key words in the book of Esther, king shows up 29 times. The king is mentioned 168 times. It seems like this king is in charge. But what Esther is really telling us is in the silence, there's a greater king. And this is when we get to the points, okay? So those of you that, now we're getting to the first point, okay? Here we go. The big idea is this. God is in control and keeps his promises even in the midst of the spiritual superpowers of this world. God is in control and keeps his promises even in the midst of the political superpowers of this world. So when you don't know where God is, God's kingdom is reigning. And we learn that this great empire isn't run by the fearsome tyrants after all, after petty bureaucrats like Ahasuerus and the seven dwarfs. No, ultimately God is in charge. So no matter what's happening, God is in charge, with the dwarfs on one side and God's sovereignty on the other. So secondly, when it seems like the empires of men are unstoppable, God is still there. He keeps his promises to his people. He remains Lord. He is Lord. So like the Jews in Susa, we are living in a pagan land with no earthly king, no visible kingdom, living in an age that we don't depend upon miracles. They're not seeing these miracles like they had in previous times. And like them, our motives are mixed. Why is Esther and Mordecai there and not back with Zerubbabel and Ezra? Why are they there? Maybe they have mixed motives. Maybe they had certain things they wanted to keep. And like them, our motives are mixed sometimes. Yet God is still working providentially through secular and ungodly people to bring all of history to the culmination that's in Christ. So when we don't see miraculous things taking place, God's kingdom still reigns. This is the doctrine of providence, that he doesn't always use miracles. He uses ordinary things. He changes history. He uses weather patterns. He uses normal means. God continues to work through seemingly insignificant things to call people of every age and every step in their lives. There is nothing that has happened in your life by chance. God works through providence. He has a plan. He works all things. He uses all of them. God's purpose for you is Christ-likeness. He is using providence in every circumstance of your life to bring that about. Thirdly, when the empires of men boast of their power, God is advancing his kingdom. The original readers of this would have known that Xerxes returns from Greece 4 years later after a defeat. So he's strutting his stuff when you know he's going to get beat. That might be what you think of whoever's cheering for the other team besides you like for next Sunday, right? Why are they bragging? They know they're going to lose, right? Ahasuerus, his reign ends. He's assassinated in his bedroom by a close advisor. Israel also experienced this reversal of events. The king's kingdom, the Persian Empire, is vast, but it is non-existent today. And all the conspiracies of those wishing to thwart God's kingdom, like the conspiracy of Ahasuerus, like the conspiracy of Haman, they all are linked through a hashtag of epic fail, that they fail in light of God's plan for his kingdom. Earthly kingdoms are temporary. They try to show their glory, but they don't. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The splendor of Xerxes now lies in ruins. It is the stuff of movies. In fact, I want to put two pictures there. The one on one side is Xerxes the first tomb, and he is there. And the other is a tomb that the occupant is not there anymore. Christ is risen. Xerxes, you can go see places in the world. You can visit Cyrus's tomb. You can visit Xerxes' tomb. It lies under centuries of dust while military powers strut their stuff throughout the Asians. After the Persians come the Greeks. They're coming on stage at this time. He's defeated by them. After the Greeks come the Romans, probably the greatest military force the world's ever seen. And the Romans themselves try to exterminate not only the infant Jesus, but also the infant church. But guess what? The church remains, and you're sitting as part of it today. The greatest military power in the world, the Romans, sought to exterminate the infant church. And yet the church marches on. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In the book of Revelation and many New Testament books, we see that Christians are persecuted by the Romans. Falsehood rumored about the Christians. And none of that could thwart the sovereign providence of God to bring about the culmination of Jesus building his church. Fast forward in history, Hitler's massive power attempted to eliminate the Jews. And yet the Jews thrive today. In fact, it was during the Holocaust that the Book of Esther, the Nazis banned the quoting in the death camps, the quoting of the Book of Esther, and they would from memory bring it back, especially at Purim, to remember, because this was a story of this superpower that was seeking to exterminate them, and their plan was thwarted by God's providence. The May Day celebrations in Moscow, to display the might of the Soviet Union in Red Square. Yet today, my kids don't even know anything about that but from the classroom of history. After 100 years of state-sponsored, state-mandated atheism, the great communist state, with all its intellectual and military power, was not able to keep the church at bay. It's not able to extinguish the light of the gospel in the former USSR. In China, the attempts to crush not just student protests for democracy, but through the centuries of the seeking to exterminate the church flourishes more than anywhere else in the earth right now through underground churches in China. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will make his enemies his footstool, says in Psalm 110. The Lord sit at my right hand and sit till he make all your enemies your footstool. We read in our call to worship, Psalm 2. They set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed, and he laughs at them. He will dash them like a potter's vessel. The major theme of Esther is the theological doctrine of providence, that God works about this. Daniel 4, we'll go for the sake of time, but God, this unseen power behind all of world history, is God is working. So Christians should read Esther, not just as a story of the Jews, but as part of our heritage too. If this had not happened, the Christ would not have been born in Bethlehem, would have not died on the cross in Jerusalem. There'd be no gospel, there'd be no New Testament church. And in fact, there was another superpower leader who claimed, like Xerxes did, to be the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. His name was Caesar, the August One, the Caesar being the Savior of the world. And like Xerxes is using this banquet to show his power, Xerxes is using this banquet to display his power. One of the things that Caesar tries to use to display his power was by bringing about a census that all the world should be registered or taxed. And God used that bit of providence to make sure there was this man and his betrothed wife in Nazareth to have to go to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, while Caesar's trying to display his power through a census. God uses all this. God's kingdom marches on. And this king calls you. This king calls you through his gospel to repent and believe upon him and make him king of your life. And this king calls you to worship and honor Jesus as your Lord. And this king calls you to join yourself through baptism and membership into a sound Bible teaching church and be part of this kingdom. And this king calls you to hear his words and worship with other believers. And this king calls you to observe what he's done for you around the table of the king as we observe the Lord's table in a few moments. He is king, and he demands our obedience in every area of life. So I want to transition now as we go to take the Lord's table. The purpose of Esther 9 tells us is that to give us the background of this feast of Purim, this festival, this feast. It opens up with these three banquets that this king of this world with meals to show his might. And it ends with a celebration of a meal to celebrate the reversal of that, this great reversal. What we get to celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's table is a celebration of what our king did for us, of the greatest reversal of ever, how he brought us from death to life, how he brings us from condemnation to glory. And the proper response of this is for us to feast and to celebrate. God exercised all of his providence to preserve the Jews so that one day his son would come to fulfill the law and to die in your place and my place to take the debt of our sins and give us the gift of eternal life if you'll receive it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text. We ask that you'd apply it now as you would wish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have heads bowed, eyes closed, and just preparing our hearts for the Lord's table as our men prepare.